to ask somebody to teach a class who's never been to the class. So I might do things completely differently than you've ever had done before. And maybe this is the last week of the class, or maybe it's not. I think it's the last week of the class, although I will tell you that about 5 hours ago, I thought this was not the last week of the class. So I'm expecting to go through chapter 11 with you tonight of the book, and there's also a chapter 12, which is a short chapter titled Epilogue. And I think, while I hadn't particularly prepared to go through that one, I did listen to it twice on my drive home tonight, because I was told that it sounds like this might be the last class after all. So we will probably touch on chapter 12 a little bit also. So I think this is your last week, based on the communication that we had earlier today. But if not, I'm sure you'll get an email telling you otherwise. Let us start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I do thank you for these saints that have gathered here this evening, saints who are seeking to be faithful to your word. And I pray that you would give me your words to say, that I would be faithful to speak about how your scriptures teach and instruct us as parents in raising our children, particularly our older children. In Jesus' name, amen. So I thought that it would be useful to read a passage that's going to be familiar. In fact, you've probably already talked about it in this class before. And it's also kind of a sobering one. But I thought we would start there because I think it will help us as we look at the beginning of chapter 11. I did put a handout together, which is just sort of a summary of chapter 11. If you don't have a handout, raise a hand and we'll get some over to you. Okay, we've got extras. Would you help me out? Thank you. And, of course, I only did that because I talked to one other person who said, yeah, normally the instructor has a handout. So I thought, well, I better do a handout. And just so you know, I was not very creative. Oftentimes you'll find some of those same sentences or phrases in the book. And in a few cases, I added my own thoughts. But in general, that's just a summary of chapter 11, which is primarily what we're going to cover tonight. I'm going to read this text, but before I do, just so I can kind of gauge where we're at, how many of you have read chapter 11 in preparation for tonight? Okay, so about half of you have. So what that means is I'll probably spend maybe more time on the summary, just walking through the chapter, for those of you that haven't had the opportunity to look at it yet. All right, hear God's word from Deuteronomy 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Obviously, that's what we don't want, right? We don't want that for our older children. Now, I am not aware of any available statistics that would inform how often this actually happened in ancient Israel. I have no idea. Certainly, it's a pretty bad situation, right, where the parents of this rebellious son themselves are the one who are taking him to the authorities. But what's interesting, I thought, is in chapter 11, Doug Wilson talks a little bit about how our culture talks about the teenage years. And he makes the comment that our culture is essentially proclaiming some prophetic lies about child rearing in general, but then particularly about the teenage years. He says that they proclaim lies about how our children are going to just automatically or naturally misbehave at various ages. And he makes the point that it's not a given. He says that the teenage years do not have to be a time of innate and necessary rebellion. Okay? So they don't have to be this terrible experience. And yet, probably culturally, that's what we hear all the time, right? Is what a terrible experience it's going to be. And in fact, many people in our world do have a terrible experience during that time, right? And so it's not uncommon in the workplace to hear coworkers commiserating about their terrible teenagers. And it's also not uncommon, I suppose, for parents of younger children to be told by parents of older children, oh, just you wait. You think the terrible twos are bad. You ain't seen nothing yet. So culturally, there does seem to be an expectation in our world that there is going to be a significant time of rebellion. And yet, Wilson says that that's not a given. It doesn't have to be that way. Now, he says that it's not a time for parental abdication, right? I think doesn't he refer to this as an exciting opportunity? I think that's the phrase he uses when talking about these years. But, of course, by this point of the book, you've already heard quite a few times, I suspect, that it's not a time for parental abdication in any time of the life of a parent. So I can tell you that in my own experience, I think he is right. It doesn't have to be a time of rebellion. There's a lot of hard work, a lot of maybe hard topics, a lot of difficult conversations, but it doesn't have to be a time of rebellion. And I would encourage you that is a true statement that he is making here. Any questions or comments on that? Because I think this is a pretty big lie in our culture. So I just want to pause there and just dwell on the fact that I think what he is saying here is true. So if it's true, and I think it is, then I think the question becomes, okay, well, what are the things that I should do as a parent so that it isn't such a miserable experience to the extent that I'm able, right? And probably the biggest things you can do are the things you've already learned, right? The things you've already learned in the first 10 chapters of the book. The foundation that you lay in those early years is going to make a huge difference in the teenage years. And your job as a parent of teenagers is likely going to be harder or easier depending on your faithfulness in the earlier years. I think that's extremely likely. So we're not going to rehash what he's already said up to this point. We're going to dive in now in terms of what he says about teenagers. And he makes the comment that you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. So then comes the next classic question, well, who is my neighbor? That's a question we've heard before, right? Ann Wilson says that your neighbor is all God has placed in your path, especially those in your home. Those are neighbors that you interact with all the time. And so he says that those neighbors include teenagers, even though they may be naturally less lovable. Well, what do you think he means by that? How is a teenager naturally less lovable? Okay, there's been one suggestion that it's because they stink. Acne. That's possible.
Hormones.
Acne, hormones. Okay. What are you saying about people with acne, Bert? No, just kidding. Okay, any other reasons? They don't want to cuddle anymore? Okay, good. Good. What else?
They can sin more skillfully now.
They can sin more skillfully. Do you mean by that they can hide their sins or commit bigger sins, or what do you mean?
I guess what I was thinking that they can sin against you in a bit more personal way.
Okay. okay. They can sin against you in a bit more personal way. And he talks about that in this chapter, doesn't he? All right, so good. Oftentimes, teenagers can be more standoffish, right? You talked about the lack of cuddling. And one of the ways that's manifested is perhaps by sort of a standoffishness in general. That's often the case, not always, but often. Okay, good. Anything else comes to mind? Less communicative. And how does that manifest itself?
I don't know.
Okay, so you as a parent might ask a question and you get the response of, I don't know. Okay, and is it because the teenager really doesn't know the answer to the question? They just don't want to talk. Okay, all right. So it's a nice avoidance technique there. Alex?
I have a feeling that's more because they're still learning. Okay, not that they're trying to be creative. They just haven't fully learned how to do it yet.
Okay, so the suggestion is that it's not purely morally repugnant on their part. They may just be incapable or untrained or not sure how to communicate effectively. Okay, so there's probably some of that too. Yeah.
But because they did communicate with you at age 10 and 11 and then stopped, it kind of feels like you know.
Yeah, because they communicated in some of their earlier years, maybe their late elementary years, well, they communicated fine then, so why can't they now? All right, that's good. That's true. Okay, so those are all excellent examples of why teenagers can seem less lovable. They can, well, Doug Wilson says, even though loving them now is more complicated. All right? So he's going to talk a little bit about some of the things that we can do, because loving them is just more complicated than when you have your little kid who is just running to you to give you a hug. You don't even have to ask for it. It just happens. And they might want to talk to you. In fact, they might want to talk so much that you would actually like them to stop at some point, right? So there's it's more complicated now. So we'll talk about that. He also, and specifically when he's talking about physical affection, he highlights the need for dads to show physical affection to their daughters at this age. And he talks about how this can be kind of an awkward time for dads in that respect. Did that resonate with any of you, some of you who maybe have kids that age? Yeah, it resonated with me, too. For whatever reason, I could speculate as to why, but for whatever reason, it's just a lot more awkward as a dad when your daughters are teenagers. And maybe one of the reasons it's awkward is because, again, just a few years earlier, like, you know, 10, 11, they were, you know, initiating a lot of that. And, in fact, you know, you as a dad might have been initiating it too, but frankly, a lot of the times the kids are just as eager to have that physical affection. And oftentimes when you're dealing with teenagers, it can seem that they perhaps aren't so interested in that or would rather you not. But I've heard over and over again from lots of older guys, lots of experienced fathers over the years, that actually this is something that as a dad you just kind of have to get over. It's something that it may feel awkward, it may seem like the teenager doesn't actually want it, but they really do, and it's good for them, and there's whole explanations as to why it's good for them. And I think it's probably good advice, because I've heard it from a lot of dads that I value their experience. He makes the point, and this was brought up by one of you already, he says not to take teenagers' shortcomings personally. And then as Alex was saying, they're also less responsible than they appear. There's lots of things that they don't know yet, even though they are tall enough that they ought to know, right? Apparently being tall enough isn't the only criteria for being expected to know things. But it sure seems like they ought to know things, and sometimes it seems like they're disobeying you in a very personal way. Or maybe it's not even disobedience. Maybe it just comes across as ineptitude, and it can be frustrating as a parent thinking, oh, well, they're pretty inept at this task I've given them, and they're just, they must be doing that because they don't like me. I suppose that that's theoretically possible in some situations, but we as parents should not be jumping to conclusions. Why scripturally would we want to not jump to conclusions about that sort of thing? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Okay, that's excellent. That's good. Something to add? Okay, so we should have a charitable mindset toward others. Okay, they are brothers and sisters in Christ, right? We ought to be thinking the best, assuming the best. And it doesn't mean that there isn't something we need to talk about with them. We may very well need to talk about it. I'm not saying that you just abdicate. That's a different problem. But we don't want to jump to conclusions about why they're doing what they're doing, especially those things that may be irritating to us. Wilson says they are more independent now. He says that they're insecure and they're good at hiding it. I'm sure we've seen this. Probably it manifests itself differently in different children. I think of stereotypes, right? Like maybe the teenage boy who wouldn't ever want to admit he doesn't already know how to do something or is scared of doing something because he wants to put forward a sort of an appearance that he can just do whatever it is. And the reality is he has no idea what he's doing and he ought to ask for instruction, right? And you as a parent sort of have to discern that. Ideally, you're going to be training them to ask for instruction over the years, but teenagers may be reluctant, and so you've got to actually coach them in that and sometimes just offer the instruction even though it hasn't been asked for, right? It's a little different than in the workplace, I suspect, where you can expect that somebody has been trained to do XYZ, ought to be able to do XYZ. Well, your teenagers may not have been trained, even though you've been doing that exact thing in front of them for the last 10 years. Perhaps they never once paid attention to what you were doing. Okay? Any thoughts on that before we move on? Okay? So, Wilson says that parents are responsible to teach their children, including teenagers, in everything. Well, that's a pretty easy thing to do, isn't it? Not a tall order at all. Well, what's he mean by in everything? Those of you who read it, what does that mean? What are the implications of that? Okay, so Christian schooling, and he talks about how parents don't have to do all of the teaching themselves. They're responsible, but they can also delegate portions of that teaching, right? So Christian schooling would be a way of doing that. Okay, Bert mentions teachable moments. What do you mean by that?
One of my favorite things has been watching terrible evening news and asking questions to kids about, did you see that? What does that mean?
Okay. So Bert has admitted to being one of the few people in the country that still watches the evening news. And doing that, he watches it with his children and then asks them questions about it. And as such, he's able to teach them about how to think about the things that they've been viewing with him. Okay? Good. If parents are responsible to teach their children in everything, then I suppose that means that there's a pretty broad spectrum of knowledge that needs to be passed on. And I will say there are some guys I know who do a remarkable job of this. I'm not nearly the planner that some other people are. I know people that will have a huge list of things that they say, I want to teach my children all of these particular things before they leave home. And they've got a big list. And if I had a great big list like that, I would share it with you as an example, but I'm not that organized. But some people are, and that can be pretty useful. It's just like anything else in life, I suppose. If you put together a plan, you're more likely to do many of those things. Even if you don't do all of them, you'll probably do more of them that way. And I don't know, I don't want to get too personal. Maybe some of you have lists like that, not sure. But I think there's a few particular categories that we're going to talk about in a moment that are particularly important, which we will discuss. Now, Wilson says, I think he says this, or it could be I just put it in myself, I don't remember. He says, parents are primarily responsible for their children's instruction in the Word, not the church. Okay? You all probably know that already, but I think that that's pretty important. There's been times over the years that I've had parents provide feedback that is counter to that, saying that, well, I would have expected my child to learn that in Sunday school, sort of thing. Well, maybe they're right. Maybe we should have taught it in Sunday school. Or maybe their kid did hear it in Sunday school and just didn't learn it. I'm not sure. But regardless, it's the parents' responsibility, right? And so this is a huge task. I mean, God's Word is pretty thick. And I don't know about you all, but I'm still learning it myself. And yet, parents have that primary responsibility to instruct them in it. And so, probably what that means is that we should probably do a lot of instructing throughout the day as we spend time with them. Because if we were to only instruct them in God's Word during sort of our formal teaching times in home and in the church and et cetera, in school, there's probably a whole lot of instruction that they wouldn't get that they could really benefit from, that they really need. And so we'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment, but we want to be instructing them in God's Word throughout the day, not just in sort of established teaching times. Wilson says that teenagers have a greater need for instruction than ever before, so more so now than when they were younger children. But paradoxically, they also think they need it less than ever before. Because the teenage mind tends to think that, well, I mean, after all, if you're 15, you probably know more now as a 15-year-old than you ever have at any point in your life. Right? Okay? And you might not yet have figured out how much you don't know. So, Eva, you're 16 now, so I can pick on 15-year-olds, right? Okay. That's what I thought. All right. But it kind of makes sense in a way, right? They do know more at that point than any other time in their life. And they may be blind to their need for much greater instruction in the years to come. Wilson says that parents will be able to observe whether their children are evidencing the fruit of regeneration in their lives. Now, that's a pretty big statement. I don't think he's saying that you're going to be able to definitively tell by the age of 13 whether your child is regenerate or not. I don't think that's what he's saying. Children don't come with a little checkbox where you check it once you've determined they're regenerate or not. I don't think he's saying that. But it's going to start to become more and more apparent in their teenage years to what extent are they loving God and loving their neighbor. Because you're going to be able to have more opportunities to see how it's working out in the rest of their life, right? They're quite possibly going to face more trials as a teenager than when they were younger. And we know that trials are one of the ways in which God proves us. It's one of the ways in which He matures us, one of the ways in which He tests us. But trials are also revealing, aren't they? When things are going really well in your life and you don't have any trials, it's not as easy to tell what sort of fruit you're bearing. It's in the midst of those trials where you can start to evaluate a little better just what sort of fruit is happening in their life. And so I do think that as parents, we should look for opportunities for our teenagers to demonstrate that fruit. Now, you might not have to look very hard, right? There could be all sorts of things that happen just in regular family life, I suppose, where there's lots of evidences in terms of looking for fruit. But you may also find it useful to put your kids in particular situations or environments where there will be a form of testing that they're not accustomed to. And that can also be, I think, helpful for not only the teenager, but for parents in evaluating, you know, how is your child doing. I suppose the stereotype would be, oh, my children are great when they're around other people, but at home things are tougher. But sometimes it's not that way. Sometimes you might have your kid out with a big group of other kids, and you might sort of observe from afar, oh, there's some things that my teenager is doing in that context that I'm not really pleased about, that are going to require me to come alongside them and provide some correction. And you might not even realize that was an issue had you not been around them while they were in that context. So looking for fruit during these years, which will help you know what areas of discipling are most needed, I think is a worthy endeavor. He says that teenagers should understand the depravity of sin in their lives, their urgent need for the Savior, and the fact that they're required to obey, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. Which means that when your children disobey, when they're doing things that are counter to God's word, you should use the sin word, right? It's easy as a parent, of course, to think first about how something impacts me, whether it's because I'm personally offended, whether it's because it's a breaking of a rule that I have established. But of course, that's of much less use than it is actually talking about something that they're doing in their life is sin and calling it sin. Because it's only by knowing that we are a sinner that we're going to actually appreciate the work of Christ. And perhaps sometimes we're inclined to not use biblical language when we talk to our children about misbehaving in various forms. And I think it would be a productive thing to do to call sin sin when we're dealing with things in their lives. Wilson goes on to say that sexual responsibility is something parents should talk to their kids about. And I think in my notes I said regularly. I can't remember if he uses that word or not, but I think it's certainly implied. And, you know, I would just comment that in my own experience, that's super important. I remember talking to friends who grew up here in the church. I don't know, we were probably all in our 20s and 30s. And it was interesting how different people had very different experiences in terms of the amount of communication that they had with their parents about sexual issues as they were growing up. I mean, incredibly different experiences, which wasn't particularly good. You know, there are some differences are perfectly okay, right? But in some cases, there were people that hardly ever had any conversations with their parents about sexual things. You know, and if I think about those conversations, one of the things I observed is that sometimes parents would do a good job, like with their first half of the kids. and as time went on, they seemed to do a worse and worse job with the kids that came along later. I don't know if they were tired. I don't know if they lost track of who they'd already talked to about what. You know. But whatever excuse they had, it wasn't good enough. They needed to do a lot more. And so I think, particularly in this, well, the other thing I would say is that a lot of times parents back then had a really naive, not naive, they were just uninformed by how technology was changing the nature of the temptations that their children were privy to, because they hadn't grown up with that. And so you all, I would hope, are more attuned to that, although I confess that now that I'm in my 40s, I find that I have a hard time keeping up, too. But it doesn't really matter. It's my responsibility to, right? I have to try to figure these things out. So I would encourage you to talk about sexual issues with your kids on a regular basis once they're teenagers. And if you have a child who's struggling in that area, well, then you start working with them on a regular basis. And if you have no idea how to do that, you know, talk to any of the pastors here, because we all do that sort of work with people in the church on a fairly regular basis, people who are struggling with these things. So we all have, you know, an idea of how to do this, how you can do it as a parent. Just talk to one of the elders about that. And if you find that your kid isn't having any issues in this area, well, keep checking pretty regularly to make sure that hasn't changed. Because, again, the temptations are so easy to access these days that it's really important that you have a clear line of communication about this. If there's one thing I'm going to say tonight that I really want to emphasize at this point, I don't think you could probably go overboard somehow, but generally speaking, I don't think you could do this enough. Because in today's world, it's a massive percentage of kids that are going to have sexual sin problems. And if you've had sexual sin problems in your past, you know that it's something that is often really hard to dig your way out of. So why would you want your kid to have that horrible hole to dig out of? It's a lot harder to stop than it is to never start in the first place. Have I made my point? Do you have any questions about it, though? I'm happy to answer any questions or if anyone needs any tips.
How early do you start?
Yeah, how early do you start? That's a good question. I think that there's a couple ways of approaching answers to that question, one of which is just what can you do to protect your children who shouldn't have to interact with that type of stuff, right? So I would say that if your child has access to any electronic device, then you need to start. If you've got a 6-year-old that's got access to a tablet, there's stuff that you need to do to secure that, right? There's a lot of things that you should do even when your kids are pretty young just to protect them. And then in terms of the types of conversations that you're having with them, you know, different parents take that differently. Some parents, it seems like the age that you start talking about the facts of life and sort of the implications of that keep getting earlier and earlier these days in terms of when people are having those conversations. I don't have a particular recommendation for you because I think each kid's a bit different. Some kids are pretty inquisitive and have a lot of questions. And then some kids, it's the furthest thing from their mind. If it's the furthest thing from their mind, you can perhaps wait a little longer, although I think of an instance we had in our family where one of my kids ran into something at the public library that was a problem. And I really felt bad that I hadn't talked to that kid to help prepare them for what they ran into in the public library. Because never occurred to me that them going to the public library was going to be a problem, but that was pretty foolish, right? So, you know, that kid wasn't that old. But those of you who are familiar with our family, we've had our kids walking around Oregon City since pretty early ages. And apparently you got to be a little more careful with the library than I realized. So I don't have a specific answer, Jordan, but I think if I was going to make a mistake, I'd make a mistake by being too early.
I got a question.
Yeah.
I've noticed the longer you parent your kids, then, you know, you got three older ones and I got a couple more at home. I struggle with parenting out of fear. And so, especially in this category, when you say often, or you can't really overdo it, how do you find that balance between asking? You can throw, you know, it doesn't have to be anything big. You know, it could be small little questions, but at the same time, it's like there's points, especially as they get into their 15, 16-year-old time, when they're not going to be honest with you because they know the struggle, they got peer pressure, they got real, you know, so it's like, it's almost like there's a point where you're, when they're a little younger, it's easier just to let them say, oh, no, I'm good, or whatever, right? So as they get older, the battle is not knowing whether you've done enough or you're doing too much. Are you exasperating them and wearing them out? If you're more afraid of it than they are, do you produce something in them, like a fear themselves? Especially raising a boy and girl is going to be different on how you handle that. So I don't know if this is like a, you know, to put into practice a lot of, especially long term through their teenage years, starting young, let's say 12 years old. Is there a way to find a balance between being obsessive because you're scared, and then when you find out bad news someday, it rips you apart as a parent? What did I do wrong? Did I not ask enough? Did I ask too much? Should I have done, you know, you analyze yourself to death? And
yeah, so let me try to address a few of those topics. First, I don't assume my kids are going to not tell me the truth. But I also believe in my accounting profession world, we have a phrase called trust but verify. So I don't assume my kids are going to lie to me. I also don't just rely on that, right? I have found that starting early is helpful in this regard. I would start before 12, by the way. But I found that starting early is helpful because you're having the conversations hopefully before they have fallen into any issues. And you're talking to them in that context about here's the sort of stuff I want you to come talk to me about. Now, as they get older, if you have a kid that it's just not a problem for, I mean, they always tell you no issues, then, you know, maybe you only ask once a quarter. Okay? You know, you don't have to ask every day. But I sure wouldn't wait a year. Maybe you ask once a month or 2 months or 3 months. But in today's world, I think you should still check fairly regularly. If you have a kid that has struggled with it, either currently or in the past, then you know, okay, this is a temptation that they're more prone to, and so I'd ask more often. If you have a kid who's currently struggling with it, I'd talk about it every single day because you're trying to help this person beat this sin, right? I mean, I would do the same with any of you. It doesn't have to be my child. If I've got somebody in the church who's struggling with it, I'm checking in with them every single day. And there's things I'm assigning them to do as part of the plan to try to beat this sin. And I would do the exact same thing with my own kid. Hopefully, sort of that difference in terms of how you relate to a kid who doesn't seem to be having issues, where it's less frequent and then much more intense with kids that are prone to that temptation. Hopefully that helps with that concern you have in terms of being obsessive. And if I missed part of your question, forgive me. That's all I remember.
That's pretty good.
Okay. Yeah. Well, it's hard, but praise God, you know, God loves to sanctify his saints, and so stuff happens, you know, sin happens, and so then when sin happens, it is, to use Bert's term, a teachable moment, right? And what you got to do, of course, is teach them, okay, this is sin, this is what forgiveness is all about, this is what repentance looks like. And then you are now discipling them, right? You're the one that is focused on trying to help them beat that sin. Now, where, of course, this is going to be a really major problem, and this goes without saying, but where this is going to be a really major problem is if you yourself are struggling with this sin. Because if you yourself are struggling with this sin, then all of a sudden you've got one of these log spec issues. Right? And I will just flat out and say that generally this goes really badly. Okay? It's either going to go really badly at the time or it's going to go really badly later when people find out. All right? So, as a parent, if this is an area you're struggling in, you've got to get your house in order now. Right away. You know, you need discipleship from somebody else. You need accountability from somebody else. You need to kill the sin in your own life. You need to start now. Because your kids, some of them are probably going to have struggles in this area. Because culturally it's rampant. Any other questions? Okay. Let's keep going. The next point is something I'm not very good at. You notice how great I am at just lecturing people, just telling them what to do? I really specialize in that. I'm not as good at talking. But Wilson says that talks, not sermons or lectures, are key to parental instruction. He says, and this is certainly true, the best teaching times are when teenagers aren't already in trouble, right? So the best time to talk about issues, things that you want to teach the teenager, or when the teenager is not currently in trouble in that area. And that means that you're going to want to have talks, all right? And talks in a fairly informal sense, I think, is what he's getting at. Nobody can drone on longer than I can at family devotions. But he's not talking about that time. He's talking about as you live life day to day. And it doesn't mean you can't be intentional about it. I remember Pam Forster has talked about, she has a long drive bringing one of her kids with her so that she can have just some talking time with the kid, right? So there's certainly things parents can and should do to try to make sure the talking actually happens. Some of you all are really good at this. Some of you probably struggle. My wife's really good at this. To me, it's not as nearly as natural. I have to put more effort into making it happen. One of the things that I do is, I'm not suggesting you should only talk once a year, but with this example. When my kids have a birthday, we always do a birthday meal. Normally it's breakfast, but as the kids have gotten older, they've learned that other meals taste better. So sometimes it's not breakfast anymore. And that's a good time to talk. And I normally have a few, subjects that are things that I want to hit on at the birthday breakfast talk. But again, that's not as organic, I think, as some of the types of talks that he is. That he's referencing. This is the, your children are with you throughout the day and you're talking to them and you're trying to provide them with biblical instruction along the way. Any questions about that or thoughts? Okay. All right, so then he transitions to a discussion about rules, house rules and God's rules. He says it's important for parents to maintain the distinction between house rules and God's rules. And I thought this is an interesting section because, I should just ask you, if a child breaks one of your house rules, is your child disobeying God? Somebody whispered yes. Who was that? Okay, the man in the tank top says yes. And why is that? All right, children are to obey their parents. So it's very possible for a parent to have a house rule that you can't find in the text of Scripture that the child then disobeys, and that would itself be disobeying Scripture. Okay? That is true. However, Wilson says that it's pretty important not to confuse these two categories with our children. And it may be very useful, in fact, to explain to them, here's the things that Scripture clearly teaches, and this is why we do or don't do these things. And here's these other things that mom and dad have decided are the wise way to live. I presume you think it's a wise way to live. Otherwise, why do you have the rule? Right? But this is the wise way to live, we think. And so we've established these rules. But it's important to keep those in a separate category. Well, why? Why does Wilson say that this is important to differentiate? Anyone remember? Okay, so other people have different house rules. Well, doesn't that mean they're terrible sinners? Well, so I think that's right. I don't know about you all, but when I was growing up, it was pretty easy to look down on another family that had a different set of rules. And it's pretty easy for my kids to look down on another family that has a different set of rules, right? Either because we think that theirs are too loose or too strict, either direction, it can go either way, all right? And yet that's not how we are supposed to think of one another. Because what we don't want is moralism, right? We want biblical obedience, but what we don't want is moralism. He says we want morality, not moralism. And we want to teach this distinction to our teenagers. So what happens, what do we do when another parent has different house rules than us? Respect them, okay? So it is possible that the other parent's rules are counter to God's rules. That's possible. Okay, probably not going to happen most of the time here in the church, but that's possible. If your kid is going to go spend the night at somebody else's house and the plan is to watch an NC-17 movie, generally speaking, that's probably not just against your house rules. That might very well be against God rules, depending on the nature of that. And what does that mean you're supposed to do as a parent? What are you supposed to do? Say again?
Not allow.
Not allow? Okay. Not allow. That's true. But that's not your only responsibility. What is your responsibility besides that? You guys are supposed to confront, right? So if some other parent is actually doing something sinful, then your obligation as a Christian is to love your brother by confronting the sin, right? So, now, that's a whole different class on how to do that right, etc. But I think it's important to note that that is a possibility. And in that circumstance, our obligation, we have obligations toward that other parent, not just towards our kid. But in general, assuming that's not the case, assuming it's just a different way of applying wisdom, then we are going to respect those other people's house rules. Where do we see this in the New Testament? What sorts of examples? Excellent. That's good. In fact, if I recall correctly, when Paul came to Jerusalem, don't the apostles pull him aside and say, here's some things that we think you should do, including paying the vows of these guys over here, right? Where there's things that Paul doesn't have to do, according to God's law, that they're recommending that he do, right? Because of how that's going to appear to others. Let's not give offense. And what Wilson talks about is a principle that he puts quite delicately, which I think is mind your own business, or something along those lines. So we may be in a situation where we just have a different set of rules than the other parent. What we don't want to do is teach our children to despise those people. But we may very well need to explain to them, we have our rules here for a reason. They've got a different one. Here's why we think this is a good idea. And I think I'd probably focus on that and not spend a whole lot of time. And here's why they're really foolish. I'd probably not spend as much time on that. Okay? But you still, it's a teachable moment, right? And so it's an opportunity to teach your children about wisdom and folly.
But if the other parent's households are not sinful, but in your opinion they are tending towards the more foolish side of things, I don't think it's a problem to redirect your child
Yeah, so the comment was made that if the other family's house rules, maybe on a consistent basis, seem to trend toward foolishness, that may not be a family that you want your child spending a great deal of time with and developing friendships there. Yeah, I agree with that. I think that that's often the case. I think that's good advice. Of course, it would also be good, as you have opportunity, to come alongside people in that situation and help them redirect, right? And you may or may not be the one called to do that, depending on the circumstances. But if there's somebody that you are in fellowship with on a semi-regular basis, probably it would be a good idea to try to at least talk to them about these things. Because often people are quite blind as to the trajectory of the decisions they're making. And the worst thing that could happen is they could say, oh, well, I think it was really rude of you to do that. In which case, you didn't want to have your kids be friends with theirs anyways. That might sound a little harsh, but it's practically true. Other questions or comments on that? Okay. He goes through some examples now of categories in terms of how parents might do things differently from each other. He talks about this in the context of how to train your kids to work, entertainment standards, appearance standards, and friendship standards. I didn't have a whole lot to say about the work section. You know, he sort of distinguishes between some parents are going to focus on the academic part of work, schoolwork. Some parents may focus on chores, you know, various jobs at the home. And other parents may focus more on getting their kids work outside the home, working for third parties. There's lots of different ways to train a child to work hard. And, you know, I think people tend to have opinions about what people ought to do in that regard, and which is fine. I've seen lots of great examples in this area. Wilson says success is measured in the fruit, and the fruit being someone who works hard and takes responsibility. Any additional thoughts to add about the work section? Okay. Then moving on to entertainment, Wilson says that we have to know what is going on. And we've already talked about that a little bit in the context of, you know, sexual issues. But thinking more broadly than that now, it's difficult to talk to your kids about the things that they are consuming if you have no idea what they are consuming. Now, you know, Bert's kids are limited to the nightly news. But there are other families where kids have other mediums where, you know, whether it be television, radio, internet, Alexa, there's lots and lots and lots of ways to get entertainment. And so first you have to know what's going on. And I find this to be really hard as technology changes so rapidly. Really hard. As soon as I think I've got things figured out with these particular devices and things, all of a sudden new ones start showing up. And yeah, I should be able to stop that. But sometimes it's hard. And so then you got to figure out, well, what do I do about this one? And how do I know what's going on? And some of you are probably more technologically savvy than I am. I think in an ideal world, I think the parent is going to try to figure out how to know what things their children are listening to, etc., most of the time, so that you can interact with them about it and talk to them about it, and perhaps correct some of the things that they're hearing from others. And I don't have a lot of advice here other than to say I think you got to work pretty hard at it because it's getting harder and harder to do these days. Some of you might have good ideas.
Well, I was just going to say something that we were turned on to last year are these Gab phones.
Gab phones.
Yeah, they have no data, no Wi-Fi. They're strictly talk and text. And so it's a nice tool to give a child the ability to communicate but not have any internet access.
Yeah, so Gab phones are an option for parents who are wanting to be able to communicate. GABB for parents who want to be able to communicate with their kids, but without the internet access issues. Sure, that's good. That's good. Wilson says that the goal is to teach children find distinctions between good and evil. So that could be done with all sorts of things, right? It could be with music. It could be with television. It could be with books. That's something you could do in all of those different types of entertainment mediums. With respect to appearance, he says that the key is to avoid effeminacy in young men and masculinity in young women. Now, he acknowledges that this is going to have cultural variation, right? So he's not saying, oh, here's what the standard is for the entire world. This, the way it looks like in this particular part of Western Europe is how the whole world should look. He's not saying that. But within each culture, there's going to be signs or symbols, you could say, that can veer into effeminacy in young men or masculinity in young women. And he says that that's what we are to avoid. He also warns us to watch out for cultural deterioration. And he says that ultimately your goal here is resistance to peer pressure. Your kids not simply trying to structure their appearances based on whatever their peers think is cool. This is frequently a controversial issue in Christian circles. I tend not to get too engaged in those debates myself, but if you all have questions or thoughts on this one, I'd be happy to entertain them. Everyone's scared. All right. No questions. And then regarding friendship, the biblical principle, right, of evil company corrupting good morals or good habits. And he says that success is when children demonstrate the shared values of their parents, and failure is when they value the wisdom of friends over their parents. It's not exactly parents, but in a way, we could think of Rehoboam, right, and him valuing the counsel of the young men. Well, they weren't that young, but of his generation, as opposed to the generation of his father, and splitting the kingdom as a result. Friendship is tough. I think that on the one hand, as a parent, you want your kid to be around other kids and families that are going to be a good influence on your kid. And you know what? The family that's having issues down the road might be thinking the exact same thing about why they want their kid around yours. So that can be kind of tricky, right? And so I would suggest that this does not mean that your kid should never spend any time with another kid who's less mature, or who's far along in their Christian walk. But I think it has more to do with what's or who is dominating their time, and who are they spending most of their time with. This is, like I say, you don't want your kid to always be the least mature in every single group that they're in, because they could potentially be of help to somebody else too. So it's more about how you are weighting that time than a complete aversion. Any thoughts or questions on that? Yeah. So the comment was made that from a real life experience here, that a lot of things were learned from having stupider friends. What not to do, perhaps?
Yes.
Yeah. And I think that's true. There is a type of kid who has been instructed well, who is able to sort of see the folly of other kids, and is sort of easily able to see that's a problem. I think, and so that can be good. I think that kid What we have to guard against is pride. But in general, we want our kids who are able to make those distinctions, don't we?
So in another book in this series, Wilson would basically say courtship is a moral absolute. And dating is at least problematic, if not wrong. Any thoughts on that?
How did you get that out of this topic? That's kind of a large topic. I did give a talk on courtship. I don't recall him saying it the way you just said it, first of all. I don't think he says that courtship is a moral absolute. But I can see how somebody might think that. I think in general what he's talking about is something that comes up a little later on in this chapter with leaving and cleaving. And I realize I'm going too slow here, so I should speed things up. In general, I think he's talking more about authority. He's talking about the fact that as a father, you've got authority over your daughter, and it would be not only is there an authority issue, there's a wisdom issue in terms of why would you train your children to do all of these things, and then somehow your input in training becomes irrelevant when it comes time to find a spouse, right? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And I think specifically with daughters, and you can go back to my talk if you want in terms of some of the scriptural basis for it. He's saying that there's an obligation there that the father has in terms of protecting his daughter and caring for her. And so why would the dad just say, hey, you're on your own now, figure it out. I don't know that I really have addressed your question very well, but it's a pretty big question. Matt?
Well, I think it kind of gets back to his section on teaching because, you know, do we need to record?
Matt, I'm expecting this to be so good that we're going to give you the microphone.
I think it goes back to the teaching section where, you know, it's not just about finding opportunities to teach your kids, but it's about building a relationship where they expect to receive your teaching. My goal, I don't know if I achieve this always, but my goal is for my kids to, when they come across an idea, a situation, an event that is new to them and maybe shocking or disturbing or outside of their experience, that their inclination is to ask me and Anna what we think about it, what they should do, what they should think. And so to me, it's an outgrowth of that same kind of goal. And once it comes to considering dating or courting, that's the natural inclination that you've built that. And so I see it the same way you do in terms of why would that stop then? In fact, that's kind of the biggest crossroads in their life that should be part of the conversation.
Thanks. Britton? Bring you the microphone.
In terms of relationships with people, how would you help parents think about relationships with, when it's wise to have relationships with people who are not Christians, people who are not just outside the church, but even in sinful lifestyles? I know when I was growing up in the classical Christian school, a number of kids, when they hit 18, 19-year-olds, they began meeting LGBTQ people for the first time, and they found out that they actually liked them as people, and that surprised them. How would you help people think about that, and when it's wise, when it's not wise, what kind of, if that's a thing they should think about?
Yeah, I think probably it's going to depend a little bit on the family and what they're able to absorb, for lack of a better term. You know, there are some families that there's a lot of instability in, and those are the families that probably shouldn't be inviting the LGBT person over for dinner on a regular basis, because one, they're not necessarily in a great position to be salt and light anyways. And the last thing they need is more issues and instability to deal with. There's other families that are in a really stable situation. The marriage is rock solid. The relationship with the kids is good. And in that sort of environment, I could see why it would make sense to bring somebody into the home from time to time that does not share your views to any degree. And yet it could be an opportunity both for them to experience a community that perhaps they haven't experienced before. And it's also another opportunity to teachable moment with your children, right? So I would hesitate to give a rule sort of based on here's what you should always do and not do, and think about it more in terms of what's good for that particular family. Other questions? Okay. Yeah. Question?
On the topic of friendships, and I think this could go with younger kids, middle-aged kids, and older kids, but how do you handle a situation as a parent if your child is becoming friends with a non-believer kid? And maybe it's a situation that it's harder to, maybe if you don't want your kid hanging out with that kid, maybe it's a situation that's really hard to get away from. Maybe they're your neighbor, like literally right next door to your house, and it's a really unstable household, but the kids see each other a lot and they want to be friends. And you as a mom, maybe you're like, I don't know how to basically just tell this mom, I don't want my kid hanging out with your kid. You know, and different situations, probably, you know, different age groups, but, you know, maybe it's someone at, you know, the kid's school, and it's, they're in their classroom, and it's like, you know, they want to invite your kid over to their house all the time, and maybe the mom gets your phone number and calls, and it's like, hey, we'd love to have someone over for a movie night, you know, we'd love to get the kids together, they have so much fun in class, and you've discussed it with your husband or your wife, and you're just like, oh, we really don't want them hanging out, we don't think this is going to be a good situation. How do you handle that with your child, and how do you handle that with other parents?
Yeah, so, all right, so kind of two scenarios, it sounds like. The one scenario is you haven't necessarily decided that it's a bad idea, and then another scenario where you decided for sure this is just a bad idea. So we'll start with the easy one. The easy one is you've decided that it's a bad idea, and that your kid really shouldn't be hanging out with that other one, you just tell them. And probably is, you know, a good thing for your husband to take on. But I would just straight up, I mean, I'm kind of blunt anyways. So I can make this sound easier than it is for some other people. But I would just tell the person, look, you guys have different values than we do. And, you know, it depends whether you're trying to cut it off entirely or not, right? But if you're trying to cut it off entirely, just do it, because your kid's soul is way more important than anyone's hurt feelings. Now, it could be more complicated than that, right? Maybe it's a neighbor kid, just like you were talking about, et cetera. And, you know, maybe you don't care for that family's values. They're not Christians, et cetera. But you also aren't at the point of saying, oh, I don't want you to spend any time with that kid. I'd probably do things like, well, you can only play with that kid at our house. Like, you can't go into their house. Like, you're in our house. So that you can keep better tabs on what's going on. You can keep your kid away a little, you know, away from the other kid's devices, perhaps. I might even take the neighbor kid's phone when he comes over and say, okay, the phone goes in this basket. You can take it when you leave. You know, if it's in my house, maybe I've got more opportunity to now intentionally try to observe and listen as to what's going on so that I can make a little bit better of a determination as to whether it's a good idea or not. So I wouldn't just slam the door on a friendship or a relationship with a non-Christian neighbor by any means, but I would be pretty careful. I don't think my kid would be spending the night at their house, and I'd probably just want them to be at my house, to be honest with you. There's probably lots of other ideas people have, but those are just things that come to mind. Anything else? Okay, yes, sir.
Are you going to keep rolling?
I was going to roll into recovering lost ground.
I got a question at the
end. All right. So recovering lost ground, and I'll try to speed up here because I know I'm keeping it pretty long. So he makes the comment which certainly resonates with me. Just when you think you got child rearing figured out, you're all done. I don't feel like I have it figured out, but I feel like I know a lot more now than I did, you know, 15, 20 years ago. And now my youngest is 11 tomorrow. But that's kind of the way it is in all of life, right? At least I find it that way. There's a lot of things that, you know, as you mature as a Christian, as you learn more about what God's Word actually says, you realize, oh, there's a lot of things I would do differently now. And it's not just in this area. He points out that a lot of times people begin to learn how to parent biblically after bad habits are already formed. Well, then you repent, right? If there's things you've done wrong, you need to repent. You need to repent before God. Very likely you may need to repent to your children. And the good news is that God loves to forgive sin, right? And if you just call it sin, and really call it sin, and seek forgiveness, then I suspect you're going to feel a whole lot better 20 years later than somebody who never deals with it. Okay? I think you'll probably be a lot stronger servant in the kingdom of God if you do that. But then you got to work really hard too, right? Because, you know, Ellie and I were just at a conference. It was a great conference. And, you know, there's things that they talked about that, you know, you think, wow, we should be doing that. Oh, wait, we should have done some of those things a long time ago, and now our youngest is 11. Well, who cares? Do it now, right? You know, you don't, just because you've messed up on some things earlier in your life doesn't mean that now you're apathetic. It means that you take care of the past with the repentance, etc., and now you try to be more faithful in the present. And that's the way it is in every area of life, not just by parenting. Now, the thing is, with parenting, you've got kids that may be damaged by the things you've done wrong. But that shouldn't surprise us because our sin damages people all the time, right? The sinful things that I do, they have effects on the rest of the world, right? Oftentimes unintended effects, maybe effects I'm not even aware of, but our sin affects everything else around us. And our children are victims of our sin. They're still responsible for their own sins, but they're definitely impacted by ours, which means, as a parent, damage that has already been done, Wilson says it may not be reversible. That's possible. But you should sure try, right? The worst thing to do is to just curl up in a ball and be sad about it and wait till they turn 18 so you can be really sad later. That's just stupid. And so I think that's the exhortation here, is you have an obligation to try. Now, you got to be prayerful. You know, this is something that, you know, this is up to the Lord. He's the one who establishes the work of our hands, right? But it's no different than every other part of life. You just got to start being faithful in the next right thing. And I think as parents, sometimes we can be filled so much with regret that we might want a turtle. but that's not what we're to do. What we are to do is to re-engage if we've not been engaged, to redouble our efforts as necessary. And we are to then do some things. And Wilson goes on, he lists five things to remember. He talks about sins of omission and commission. Then he sort of lays out a battle plan for you. He says, look, if you've got some real problems you're dealing with, pick your battles carefully and prayerfully. He says, once you choose the battle, that the parent needs to win the battle. Okay? So you may have a rebellious teenager because you may have done some stuff pretty screwy in the prior years, stuff that you need to repent of. If you haven't repented of it, by the way, don't fight the battle yet because you're not ready to fight the battle yet. Okay? But if you have repented to God and the child, now start praying about what battles to fight. And you got to win the battle, which means you better pick one that's pretty good. You better pick one you really care about, right? Because you may have to stand really strong when you don't want to. And he says, look, if it's a serious situation, make sure you're fighting a battle over God's rules, not house rules. He says to maintain a sense of biblical perspective. This is complicated, right? But not all sins are equal. I mean, Jesus died for them all. He suffered for them all. But yet in Scripture, the penalties aren't the same, right? So there's going to be some sins that are going to be the ones that are most significant. And those are the ones that you may want to pick your battle over. And he says to seek to establish a pattern of godly discipline. The idea being that, we're gonna fight a battle over this particular area of rebellion. And then once I've won that one, then I'm going to do it again with another area. And then I'm going to do it again with another area. I'm not going to just do one and say, whew, that's over. All right? I want to actually disciple the kid. And normally sin isn't just in one area of life, right? It sort of flowers and blooms and starts infecting like a disease the whole body, right? And so you're working now to try to disciple in all of those different areas. It's really hard work. I have done similar things in the context of counseling with people that are going through struggles. And rarely is somebody only struggling in one area of life, right? And once you decide that this we're going to beat this thing, then you got to put a huge amount of effort into it. Any questions on that? All right. Yes. Question in the back. Yeah, so the question's about disciplining older children. What do you do in the context of you're past spanking as a form of punishment? What do you do? Do you take things away, etc.? So that's a good question. I guess in general, I would want to think about what are the things in my child's life that promote godliness, and what are the things that sort of point them the other way? So, in other words, if there's... I don't know... If I think about their day and how they're spending their time, hopefully they're doing some good things in that time. And quite likely, they're doing some things that aren't so good. And I'm going to want to try to remove things from their life that have the most potential to direct them into something other than faithfulness, right? For some kids, maybe it is technology, right? Maybe some kids are just going to veg out and mindlessly scroll, and that's not good for their soul. So maybe it's technology stuff. Maybe it's a particular group of people they like to hang out with, which isn't particularly good for them, right? That may be something that I'm going after. It would really depend a lot on the situation. What I'd be trying to do is to try to help them put things off and put other things on, right? So what I'm not really excited about is, in general, is the grounding principle, where you just take stuff away and try to make somebody really bored. I may be wrong, but in general, I think that the scriptural model is to put on righteousness. And so maybe what that means is doing some really hard work. What I wouldn't want to do is just try to vacate their time. I would want to fill it with something that is godly, something productive. Yeah, Autumn.
I think he talks earlier in the book about restitution for
restitution. Excellent comment. So Autumn's saying that earlier in the book, he talks about restitution as being something to incorporate as well when dealing with older kids, which makes sense.
I think so. I think I read it.
if Pastor Wilson is listening to this, she's not 100% sure she read it in the book, but it's probably in one of them. It's in there. All right. Anything else? Ben.
So you were saying at the beginning, you started off talking about how your kids don't have to be rebellious. And
it's correct. Your kids don't have to be rebellious.
So the question is, obviously as parents, that's what we aim for, is that our kids are, you know, they love God and you teach them the way they should go and all that, right? So what happens if they do? Is it because you as a parent failed in certain areas and that's what it produced down the road? Is it because the kid is maybe is it a mixture of, you know, several different issues? I mean, the kids are obviously sinners too, or where does that rebellion come from? Is it produced by the parent? Is it a failure on my part? Or how do you determine that?
Well, part of me says, why don't I just point you to whatever the discussion was about chapter 5? Because I imagine you talked about that back then. But I'll try to be more helpful than that. I mean, look, sin is something that they're born with, right? They're born with a sinful heart. And yet, you, as a parent, are to shepherd them, right? Now, I would argue that I'm not... I hate to say things that are completely universal in answers to questions like this because I'm not that smart, okay? But the vast majority of time where I see a lot of teenage rebellion in homes, generally, it's not very hard for me to think, oh, well, I can see why, all right? Now, there's probably some exceptions out there that... I would just say, yeah, it's pretty mysterious to me, too. Okay? But I think the vast majority of the time, the parents are a contributing factor. And that's not bad news. It's actually, I think it's actually good news. You know, again, this is probably chapter 5 stuff. But if you were a contributing factor, the good news is that, well, that's something that you could actually repent of, and God would love to forgive that sin, and then you don't have to keep dwelling on it. You just got to start doing faithful stuff instead, right? Whereas if it's just something that happens, you know, just happens, I had no impact on it, just happens. To me, that's a much harder position to be in. And frankly, I think it's one where it would be tempting to get pretty angry at God. Now, I suppose some people might not. But I think that would be certainly a temptation. Which is, God, why did you do this to me? Whereas if I'm able to actually look at my own transgressions and seek forgiveness for them, boy, what a wonderful thing to be forgiven, right? So, in general, I would say, let's try to focus on what we've done wrong, because we know God hasn't done anything wrong. And so I would try to focus on myself. What's that?
Ask God what you need.
Ask God what you need?
If my child says, I feel like I'm covered with mud, where's the mud?
That's a great comment. It's a great comment, particularly if you live in community. It's a useful thing to go to the other people in your life and ask them, because the Spirit speaks through those other people in your church, ask them what they see, and ask them not to be nicer than Jesus, because Jesus was pretty straightforward in talking about sin, right? So that's a really good comment. And that's a way that you can bless somebody. It might be tough love, but it's loving to answer those types of questions. You know, I've had people that I think are just outstanding parents come to me and say, Michael, I want to know, how do you think my kids are doing? Like, and as a parent, like, should I be doing things different? I normally don't have people ask me that question who who have rebellious kids. It's normally the people that have the best kids in the church that ask me that stuff, which is kind of interesting. So. All right, we need to wrap here. The very last sections on leaving and cleaving, we've talked about that briefly already. And I think that the main point here is that there comes a time when children leave, and parents need to be preparing for that. You know, your goal is, of course, to use those years of childhood that the Lord has given to you to prepare your child so that when they leave, they're not going to depart far from those commandments which they have learned from you, right? Which you have simply relayed from God's Word. And he says in here, I don't know, remember if it's in my notes or not, probably is, he says basically the wiser the parent is, sometimes the harder this is, mainly because you know so much more than your kid that you can see them doing a lot of things that just aren't the best things. And so it's really tempting as the parent to just constantly tell them to do it a better way because you actually do know better. But there comes a time when the kid doesn't have to obey you anymore. That God's Word doesn't say children are going to have to obey their parents their whole life. It says they're going to have to honor them, right? And so this is sort of on the other end of things. You might be the parent who's done a great job of all of this stuff, and maybe your struggle is going to be to have a hard time letting them go and relinquishing that authority. And so this is sort of a corrective to that type of parent. But the idea is you got to prepare your children to leave. You had a lot of years to train them, so take advantage of those years. And then he basically says that if they put you in an old folks' home, that they're sinning against you. I'm reminded of something Burke Shade told his children, those of you that know Pastor Shade. They have a son with Down syndrome, and I think he told his kids that after he and his wife died, that if they ever put their brother into a home, that they would all go to hell. So on that cheerful note, I realize we haven't talked about chapter 12. Again, my apologies. I'm not going to because it's 8:00. So stay tuned as to whether there's another one of these classes or not. I'm really not sure. Any last questions before we close in prayer?
Thank you.
All right. You're welcome. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is full of encouragements and full of exhortations. And Father, many of the things that we've talked about tonight are said far, far better in the pages of Scripture. And so I ask that you give each of us hearts for your word, that we might study for ourselves the things that you tell us. For your word is quite precious, more than gold or jewels. And Father, nothing we've talked about tonight is something that is new in the life of your church. The apostles wrote letter after letter where we can read about problems like this in the church. And so we know, Father, that we're not called ultimately to be perfect parents. We are called to be faithful, Father, but we're also called to repent, to seek your forgiveness, to seek the forgiveness of our children and those that we've affected. And then to stand up and try again, and to try again to be even more faithful. And so I ask that you would give each one here perseverance, the strength to run the race with endurance, Father, because we long to hear those words at the end of time. Well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.